We want to thank Henry Gruber for giving us permission to copy a major section of his great book, Crosswise, A Prayer Walker's Manual. If you don't have this particular book by Henry Gruber, Crosswise, A Prayer Walker's Manual, in your library, just get it. Somehow get this book. All of Henry's four books are great, but this one you got to have. What I'm going to be sharing with you is what Henry has written on pages 47 through 66. Not only does he provide very excellent confirmation on so many things which you just read about, but he gives the practical outworking of this walking in the manifest power of God, binding and loosing, remitting and retaining. And we're very grateful to be able to share this information from Henry Gruber with you. Henry writes, "After his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples, 'Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained.'" John 20:23. What does it mean to remit sins? What's the purpose of it? Also, I want to look at a closely related issue. What does it mean to redeem the land? To claim the land back for the Lord and bring it back to Him. By that I mean to be really possessing the land, not just coexisting in it with the forces of evil. King Saul didn't redeem the land. He fought against his enemies. And in 1 Samuel 14:47 tells us he vexed them, but he never overcame his enemies. He made those who survived into his servants. He made hewers of wood and drawers of water. And that's not ruling over your enemies, is it? Let's go into this study with a definition of the word remit. And then we'll go back to the Bible and look at some verses and passages that give us the scriptural basis for remitting sins. One method of dividing a word is to give you its synonyms. When you remit, you relax, absolve, release, pardon, discontinue, acquit, surrender, leave off, moderate, mitigate, alleviate, desist, as in a case, as in cease and desist. That should give you an inkling of the kind of power there is in remitting someone's sins. Here's another synonym that is really powerful. Soften. Have you ever met a hard, calloused person? You can begin to soften those calluses by remitting that one's sin. Here are some more synonyms. Relent, excuse, overlook, exempt, forward, dispatch, transmit, convey, transfer, consign, and deliver. Think about those words in relation to sin. Clearly, there is power there. On the other hand, if you don't remit someone's sins, what are you doing? Consider these antonyms for the word remit. Hold, keep, retain, reserve, tie up, persist, continue, exact, control, command, sway, dominate, avenge, take revenge, get the upper hand, impose a duty on, bind, enjoin, render obligatory, make responsible, repress, suppress, restrain, restrict, prohibit. Antonyms and synonyms will help you to understand whether or not you are choosing the right mountain. Are you getting the picture of those two mountains in front of you? The synonym mountain of blessing and the antonym mountain of cursing. Mountain of cursing. Which mountain have you been climbing? Which act have you been performing? Have you been releasing others? Have you been sending them forward? Have you been dispatching and transmitting and conveying and transferring and consigning and delivering them? Then you have been remitting sins. If you have been making others responsible, placing them under obligation, repressing, restricting, restraining, and prohibiting them, you have not been remitting their sins. You have been retaining them. At the risk of repeating myself, I will say it again. You can be either a blessing or a curse. Choose the blessing and live. Looking at the Greek Strong's Dictionary for the word translated as remit in the New Testament, we find that it means to cry or forgive, to lay aside or forsake. It comes from the root word meaning off, as in get it off of me, shake it loose. According to Strong's Concordance, this root word usually denotes separation and departure. Redeeming the land. When we speak of redeeming the land, what are we talking about? We're talking about reclaiming it for God. We know there is a lot of territory in this world that needs separation and departure from sin and the curse. There's a lot of things that need to be removed from our land, as well as many iniquitous yokes from the generation which came before us that need to be separated out from the land. Does that sound strange to you? Consider Leviticus 18:25, and the land is defiled. Therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. I will never forget the look of terror on the face of a 17-year-old girl that came to a Friday night prayer meeting. The Spirit of the Lord began to show me her sins. I saw that she was playing the field with all the boys. I went over as unobtrusively as I could and sat down beside her and inquired of the lady who was with her, "Are you her mother?" She said that she was. So I then asked, "Do you mind if I talk to your daughter for a minute?" "Not at all," she replied. As I began to relate to the young lady her affairs with young men, I explained why the Lord had shown them to me. I conducted the conversation in a whisper so that other people in the room couldn't hear what was being said. I continued, "You were raised in a Pentecostal church. You know better. But what you don't realize, child, is that every time you join your body in sexual union with a young man, you're becoming a partaker of all the wickedness and filth and corruption of every generation in his entire lineage. Now you wonder why you find yourself thinking about taking your life." She began to cry, nodding her head. Then all of a sudden, she literally yelled out, "I will never leave Billy. I love Billy." I quickly prayed and asked, "Father, who's Billy?" He explained, "He's a warlock, and he has her under his spell." When this young girl cried out, "I will never leave Billy," she seemed to stiffen. I pleaded with her, "Please listen. Billy has you under his control, but he's a warlock. You thought he was just dabbling in the cult. The truth is that he's in it big time. He has taken a covenant, and when you join yourself to Billy, you partake of all the covenants he's made in that black witchcraft. Is that what you really want out of life?" In response, she jumped up and declared, "I'll live my own life. You leave me alone." Then she walked out. I felt terrible and thought, "Well, Lord, don't show me anyone else's sins." I had fully expected her to come right down front and repent, and that's what I thought she would do. But she certainly did not respond the way I thought she would to the word of the Lord. After that evening, I observed her for 2 years. She went deeper and deeper into sin and fought with her mother more and more frequently until finally she left home to live with Billy at his house. She wound up actively involved in the occult until the day came that she found herself in a critical care unit at the local hospital after a near-fatal accident. You might say she was on her deathbed, but it was the day that young woman came back to the Lord. He was merciful, and she was able to come off the bed and leave the hospital. As she gave her testimony, she explained that when she had begun living that kind of life, everybody liked her. She became popular in school, where before nobody liked her because she was a Christian. Yes, she became popular, but she didn't realize that she was marching to the beat of a wrong drummer. The enemy got a stronghold on her, and she found out he was playing for keeps. She became bound. I don't relate these things to cause anyone to fear. I had a burden for that girl, and I don't think I would have had if I hadn't gone over and talked with her that evening. The mother was a Christian. The father wasn't. I also understood the cries and intercession of that mother for her daughter had joined with her in agreement. When you are interceding in a situation like that, you wonder what you can do. Continue to remit the person's sins. Even if it seems hopeless, remit, remit, remit. Never despair of remitting. Paul expresses this kind of intercession perfectly in 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. He's talking to the Corinthian church and expounding on the need for agreement in intercession and forgiveness. He said, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Walking and remitting ambassadors for Christ. Why remit a person's sins? Matthew 26:28. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This teaching grew out of a cry of my heart." O God, your word says to love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that despitefully use you. But Lord, I don't know how. I have told them I love you. I have said I forgive you. However, Lord, I still don't like them. It didn't release me. It didn't set me free. I can't really live it from my heart. Something is wrong, Lord. I'm not reaching these people. They just laugh at me, or spit in my face, or stomp on my feet, or push me back and say, 'Get out of my face, you religious freak.' Lord, I'm not reaching them. Their hearts are not being pricked. I'm not going right down to where they live. They're not feeling my sincerity. Something has to penetrate the hard shell of these individuals, or it's useless for me to be out here trying to be a witness. I want to see results. Lord, I can take my saw, my hammer, my drill, my measuring tape, and my square and make a piece of furniture. I can take my paintbrush and some varnish and put a nice finish on it. I can make it shine. Lord, that's something you gave me ability to do. But I'm not getting anywhere with mankind. I'm not getting results. I don't know when I'm cutting. I don't know when I'm joining. I don't know when I'm sanding. I don't know when I'm planning. I don't know when I'm routing or painting or varnishing. I want to see fruit from my labors. I read in your word that even King Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul got results. The disciples got results. Philip was even translated. He won a nation's treasurer to you. I want to see those kind of results. I'm not consistent with my religion. It's not doing the job. This was the essence of my cry after I had made my vow to walk the streets of Skid Row in 1961. And it seemed I was not making any headway. His answer was to not stop walking. His answer was to incorporate walking in his peace and in his song. You've read the previous testimonies and know that it works, but you still might ask, where is that in the Bible? James 3:12-18 is the key. It speaks of the wisdom that comes from above. Specifically, it's the second attribute of that wisdom. It is peaceable. Its first attribute, James tells us, is purity. Keep your heart pure, because Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Matthew 5:8. Do you see God in your circumstances? Do you want to see Him in your witnessing? Then start by being pure in heart. Don't let sin stick around in your mortal body. I don't go out walking and praying with unconfessed sins in my life. I'm afraid to, because I never know where my steps are going to take me. The devil's pulpit was one of those areas that caught me completely unawares. When I started the task, I had no idea of the wickedness and evil that was to be found on that mountain. I had no preconceived ideas of what the Lord wanted me to address in the Spirit concerning that mountain. However, there I was, on what seemed to be, at first appearance, to be a heavenly mountain. I had come to the massive rock, 10 feet square and perhaps 20 feet high, jutting out on the mountain's side. It looked like a giant pulpit. Nearby, there was actually a little 1x4 board with an arrow on it, pointing to that stone outcropping with the words, "The Devil's Pulpit," carved in on it. On down the mountain was another spot called the End of the World. Both places are literally named on the topographical maps of the area. When I first came to that place known as the Devil's Pulpit, I stood in that naturally carved stone overlooking the valley and town below and started reading the Word of God aloud over it. I read about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then I began praising God and rejoicing. I took dominion over the devil there with the intention of taking back that area. I didn't like the idea of any place being called the devil's pulpit. The devil shouldn't have a public place from which to preach. I thought that took care of what needed to be done in that area and proceeded on down the hill. As I made my way down the mountain, the Holy Spirit said to me, "Go back up to the mountain." As I obeyed and turned back, the peace described in James chapter 3 settled over me. I was climbing up a little bit of a hill that was about 50 feet high when I suddenly found myself looking down into a large concave area, large enough to hold a good-sized meeting. It was like a natural bowl or amphitheater. Near the top of the mountain, with giant beech trees growing all around it, soaring 150 to 200 feet in the air. As I continued investigating the area, I began to see and experience why the Lord told me to go back there where I had been. Then the winds began to whip up around and about me, and as I watched, what had been a beautiful, calm, peaceful May morning was now being overtaken by a great storm and howling winds. I'm not making this up. It was not a figment of my imagination. It actually happened. Before I realized what was going on, the wind was howling and the branches of those huge trees were bending violently. I had an eerie feeling. Where had all that wind come from? As I proceeded down to that natural amphitheater, I came upon a real stone altar right in the middle of a circle of blackened earth. There was charcoal all around, with large pieces of slate placed atop the charcoal. Now remember, people in the occult like to walk over hot coals. They walk through the fire because it gives them faith, they say, to have a stronger belief in their God. That is a satanic counterfeit of God's word, which says that we can walk through the fire and not be burned. It really fascinates people to think that someone can walk on hot coals without getting burned. If you look up the origin of the word fascinate, you will find it means to bewitch. Many people are drawn into the occult by fascination, and then they become bewitched without realizing it. Yet, to them, it's just something strange and exotic. At any rate, as I began to walk on those slate stones, my feet actually became as hot as fire. I reached down and held my hand just above the slate, and I didn't feel any heat at all. I put my hand right on it, and I found it was as the saying goes, stone cold. And the eerie feeling about the place intensified. My feet were burning as I was walking on those pieces of slate, which were sitting on top of charred wood. I thought, Lord, what do you want me to do here? I began to walk around praying in the Spirit, and my feet still felt like they were on fire. The Lord told me to stand on the altar. He said he had some words that he wanted me to declare. Remember, one of the synonyms for the word remit is to cry, as in to declare or make a declaration. When we are remitting sins and claiming back the land, God wants his word spoken over that land. After all, when the earth was without form and void, his word spoken over the face of the deep brought the world into existence. Then he spoke every living thing into existence as well, except for man. He formed man out of the dust of the earth with his hands, but he spoke everything else into being, didn't he? He said, let there be, and let there be, and let there be, and it was. However, he took you and me out from the earth. Our flesh doesn't like to be reminded that it's made of dirt, but that's how he formed us. And then he breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. As I walked back and forth in that big concave area, I began remitting the sins of those who had committed lewd, filthy, vile, and wicked acts there. Walking up to the farthest edge of the bowl, I came upon areas where there were big piles of wood. I could see how they had gone up and girded the trees. They had cut circles through the bark all the way around so the trees would die. That gave them a supply of firewood. All those big piles of wood were ready to be used for their sacrifices, and even if their bonfire blazed up to the heavens, they couldn't be seen from the outside because of the giant trees surrounding the natural bowl. The only way a fire could have been seen would have been from an airplane or a helicopter. The trees were such that they provided year-round cover. As I mentioned, the Lord then said, I want you to get up on that altar, and I want you to say a few words for me. I'm always ready to do that because I am an ambassador for Christ. Isn't that what the scriptures say? Now, we are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. That means we are his representatives, his mouthpieces. We are to deliver the message exactly as our commander-in-chief gives it to us. We represent him, and we speak by his authority. As the wind was howling through the trees, I stood on that big stone altar and cried out, turning and facing the north, south, east, and west. The declaration took the form as I opened my mouth and let it be known that from this time forth, things would be different. Anyone entering this area intending to commit any act, deed, or gesture to Lucifer, the God of this world, would come face to face with the power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Their choices would be to either fall on their faces and repent for their hearts of wickedness or flee from this place. It works. When he speaks it, it really works. Confirmation of what took place around the altar came several years later when I was staying with a medical doctor and his family in South Wales. The doctor asked me if I would mind meeting with a certain husband and wife after church on Sunday afternoon. He warned me that this couple was unusual and explained that I didn't have to meet with them if I didn't want to. He had been talking to them about me in my times of walking and praying all over Wales, and they had expressed a desire for a meeting. Sunday afternoon came, and with it the confirmation I had been hoping to hear. It turned out that the man was a Satanist high priest. His first words to me were delivered proudly and sarcastically. So, you walk the cities and pray over them, do you? Yes, I do. Big deal, he snorted. What do you accomplish by walking cities and praying? Well, he didn't know it, but I had his number. He hadn't been introduced to me as a Satanist high priest, but I knew the spirit in him, having wrestled with it on many of the mountains in that country. I figured that I might as well redeem the time and get right down to the nitty-gritty with this man and tell him about the first high place in Wales that the Lord sovereignly led me to find. As I casually shared that experience, his countenance changed from proud and haughty to slightly chastened. However, he wasn't chastened enough to give up yet, so he scoffingly and confidently said, "You don't go in there. They wouldn't let you in." "I didn't, huh? Let me tell you exactly where it is and exactly what it looks like. I'll tell you the color of the paint, of the symbols on the stones that are placed around it. I'll tell you the size of the altar. I could take you to it right now." Then I began to tell him exactly where it was and exactly what it looked like and the color of the paint. He became agitated and interrupted me, saying, "So, you're the one. You're the one. You're dangerous." It was my turn to interrupt him. "No, stop right there. I'm not the one. I'm not dangerous. I stay under the covering of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is dangerous to you. Henry Gruber's dead. And don't you ever forget it. You can't do anything to Henry Gruber because Henry Gruber is dead. Jesus Christ is the one who did it, not Henry Gruber. It is important to always keep that straight when you're dealing with demonic powers, because when you get to thinking you're something, they will plow into you full tilt, and you're in trouble." The high priest changed his tune and asked the doctor, "Have you a topographical map, something that shows the elevations of the land, the hilltops and the valleys?" "Yes, I do surgeries all over the country, and I have to know every road and every hill. I get called out to hospitals all over Wales, so I have to know my way around. I'll get one for you." When the doctor returned with the map in hand, he gave it to the man, who then spread it out and said to me, "Now you show me which mountains you've been on. Surely I can call this man's bluff," he thought. As I pointed out each one, he began to tremble and to shake so badly that he could hardly stand on his feet. "You're dangerous." "I'm not dangerous." All right," he said. "You're not dangerous, but you caused us a lot of trouble." "No, I didn't. Jesus did." "Oh, get off that. You know what I'm talking about. You know what you did. You took out all our high places all over this country. Every year we were losing high places and we didn't know who was doing it. For many years, I had to walk alone, not understanding why. Various ministers and teachers had volunteered to go with me, and they had been excited about going. But when the actual time came, they never showed up. You see, alone I could slip in and out of places like that. If I had taken a group with me, even two or three, we would have been too conspicuous. Somehow, the Lord enabled me to disappear without even realizing. I would slip right past their guards and sentries into those high places. Revelation 3:7 tells us that Jesus is the one who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I can testify that the Lord has done that for me many times as I have walked and prayed all over this world. Where is the word remitting in the word? Let's look at some more scripture. Mark 1:4, John the Baptist did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The life and ministry of John the Baptist shows us clearly that repentance and remission of sins are closely linked, and that's very important. Paul said, "It is by the foolishness of preaching that men are saved." That doesn't mean we preach foolishness, but it means that men get saved through the preaching of something that seems foolish, repentance for the remission of sins. Now, let us look at the first chapter of Luke as we lay a little more of the foundation. To me, this is the most awesome scripture of all dealing with the remission of sins. It begins with verse 73. "The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Are you Abraham's seed? If you've been born of the Spirit, you are a child of faith. You are of Abraham's seed. And the rest of that promise is for you. verses 74 through 79, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him with fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. How much clearer can he make it? Who is our peace? Jesus Christ is our peace. If we walk in his steps, he gives us light. And then we're able to impart that light to those who sit in darkness. Now, I know that passage is talking about Jesus remitting our sins, but Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also." John 14:12. To refuse to acknowledge that this promise is to you and me is to stop short of the whole counsel of the Word of God. Was that not the main purpose of Jesus' life and death, to redeem the lost? He said, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Mark 2:17. When Jesus was told that his mother and his brother wanted to see him, he told them, "Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Matthew 12:48 and 50. Isn't that precious? That's what Jesus said, and that's what Jesus lived. I have to believe what he said, that I must also be willing to leave house and brethren and sisters and fathers and mother and wife and children and lands to go and fulfill the Great Commission. After all, he himself left something far more glorious than the splendors of heaven to come to earth and die for me. The question is not whether he loved Mary and his brothers or not, and it isn't that I do not love my wife and children and my brothers and sisters after the flesh. I do love him, but all those who need him are also my mother or my brother or my sister or my son or daughter. Yes, it's a sacrifice for me to leave my home and family. But if I am dead and my life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3, then I really left them way back when I give my life to him. I just get to enjoy their fellowship when the Lord sends me back home. In the third chapter of Romans is another passage that will help you understand the declaring or crying out, which we talked about earlier, in connection with the remitting of sin and redemption of the land, verses 23 through 25 and 4, 1 through 8. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for what? The remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And what shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. We have the power to declare the remission of sins through his righteousness. What sins? The sins that are past. It does not say the recent past or last week or even all the sins one person committed in the past. It says sins that are past. That includes all the past sins of an individual's life, in his father's or his mother's life, in his grandfather's or grandmother's life, in the life of any of his ancestors. I can almost hear some of you who are reading this saying, "Now wait a minute, Henry, are you getting into some kind of new doctrine here? You mean to tell me that we have the power to declare remittance for the sins that are past, even those committed in the generations that came before us?" That's exactly what I'm saying. What else could this scripture mean? How far back is the past? However, I'm not making up a new doctrine. This is simply what the Bible says concerning the remitting of sins. The cries of innocent blood and the sins of the past. This is one of the most vital truths of all when it comes to redeeming the land. I can't begin to tell you how many times I have entered into an area, begun to walk it, and heard the cries of innocent blood coming from the land. Countless times I've seen visions of the abominable acts that were committed there, acts which defiled the land. I've been sharing about England and Wales, so let me give you an example from that part of the world to show you how he taught me about this. I was walking along the Wye River in Great Britain. As I came near the base of a cliff, I heard the cries of young teenage girls. Even today, I could take you right to the place. I have 6 girls of my own. I know what 13 and 14-year-old girls sound like, and the cries I heard told me they were about that age. I began making my way through the dense undergrowth, praying in the Spirit, when a righteous indignation rose up in me. Whoever is hurting those girls are going to have to deal with me. I thought my ears were hearing cries of desperation and cries of young girls who were being brutally molested and violated. Lord, give me the strength to knock heads. I don't care if there are 30 of them or 100. I prayed no one has the right to treat children like that. As I continued making my way through the brush, the Holy Spirit began to speak to me. He said, "Don't take this personally." "Lord," I asked, "what are you talking about? Nobody has the right to do such a thing." I could see what was at the base of the cliff. When I heard the cries, I honestly thought several girls were being molested right there at that very moment. Breaking into a clearing at the base of the cliff, I found that the ground was packed with solid, like ground that I had seen in the concave area above the devil's pulpit. Nothing was growing there. There was another big circle of stones, too, and charcoal from many fires. It was all I could do not to fall on my hands and knees and begin clawing at the ground with my bare hands, trying to dig down to find those screaming girls. I thought they were under a thin layer of earth or something, and I was hearing their cries coming up through it. At that point, a vision from the Lord came before my eyes. I saw Roman legions encamping in the area and the soldiers going through the villages grabbing young girls, killing some and taking others captive. They brought them to the very spot where I stood, and they abused them. Then they murdered them and threw their bodies into the river. I saw lifeless bodies floating down the river. The Lord said this happened back in the 3rd century, and their innocent blood is still crying from the ground. Lord, I countered, I don't understand. What am I to do? What is my responsibility concerning this? Why would you show me such a thing if there is nothing I can do about it? His reply was simple and to the point. You remit those sins. My thoughts were the same as some of yours when you first heard this teaching, and I voiced them to the Lord. I don't have the power to remit sins. That happened way back in the 3rd century. Isn't it wonderful that when James first penned the description of the Lord's wisdom, one of the attributes he noted was that it is easy to be entreated, James 3:17. That wisdom is still easily entreated. He won't get upset if we question what he says. He won't turn us away or humiliate us for asking him what he means when he speaks to us or teaches us. His reply to me was, again, simple and to the point. Open my word. I did just that, and my Bible opened right up to this passage, Romans 3:24-26. I looked down with my eyes, and there it was. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That was good enough for me. I was excited. I'll take it, Lord. I'll take it. He then further explained to me, you will not redeem this land back unless you take this stronghold, because to this very day, molestations and seductions and orgies are taking place around these fires. And the reason it is allowed to happen is because that innocent blood sealed the dead with the God of this world, giving him the right to take this place as one of his strongholds. Take it back, and I won't let such things happen here anymore. You will free this ground, and not only the ground, you will free the entire creation around here. This ground will begin to come forth with life in it. No one will come here to commit those kind of acts anymore. I did just as he commanded. I walked over that ground, praying and remitting the sins of those Roman soldiers as well as the sins of their descendants. I prayed for that generation, and right on down to those who were alive that very day, who were still suffering under the grievous yoke that was the result of every sin and abuse their forefathers had committed on that land. Releasing the goodness of God. What do you do after you have remitted the sins that were committed in an area? Then it's time to release the goodness of the Lord over the land and over those who are currently living there. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Next you ask the Father to restore his creation. Ask him to bring back his breath of life and to move his hand over that desolate area where the ground is hard packed and nothing is growing anymore. Ask him to cleanse that ground and let flowers and grass and trees begin to come forth and be nourished. Ask him to let the squirrels and the rabbits and the birds come back to that area. In other words, ask him to let life come back to that land once more. This may sound like a new doctrine to you, but I assure you that it's as old as the New Testament. God has been waiting a long time for us to begin to take hold of the power of his word and reclaim the land that has been defiled by sin. God's people will be the determining factor in this matter of God's judgments, not the wicked. We are the ones who will determine whether or not the plagues hit this land. We are the ones who will determine whether or not famine will come to America. 2 Chronicles 7:14 we quoted as commonly as John 3:16. If my people, which are called by my name, the Christians, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. We have to start doing things that verse admonishes us to do. Romans 3:26 again, to declare, I say, at this time, that is in this present tense, isn't it? What are we to declare? His righteousness. Can you think of any better way to declare his righteousness than to remit sins? That is really the epitome of declaring his righteousness. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, the work of redemption was complete. That was declaring his righteousness. What was it that Stephen declared before he died? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Acts 7:60. like Jesus, who had prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:24, Stephen remitted the sins of those who were taking his life. He was remitting sins right up until his last breath, as the stones were beating the life out of Stephen's body. His eyes were open to see the glorified Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, and he cried out his last words, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Forgive them. They know not what they do." He remitted their sins. In the introduction to this little book, I referred to the distinguished Bible teacher who was in a conference with me, and he asked me, "Henry, where did you find that doctrine of remitting? That is a new doctrine." I explained to him, "It isn't new. It's all over the Bible." "I know," he replied. "You have shown us that, yet I've not heard anyone else teaching it. Where did you get this?" "You know," I said, "I asked the Lord that question myself. I told him the understanding I received was that this doctrine was lost when Constantine declared Christianity the official state religion of Rome. Therefore, men became soft in their Christianity, joining all the pagan gods to Christ. They took their old pagan holidays and called them Saint So-and-So's Day. You just can't find the purebred attributes of righteousness and purity in this kind of hybrid Christianity. Have you been wondering why it is that true Bible Christianity doesn't seem to be spreading like it should? Everywhere I go in the world, I find Islam is growing 10 times faster than Christianity in some places. Why? Because we have grafted into our Christianity a hybrid version. And in each generation, we're getting less and less fruit. Our gospel is degenerating. We must separate ourselves. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Why? It goes back to the principle of remitting. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That is remitting. Isaiah understood this great truth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus. And again, we thank Brother Henry Gruber for allowing us to copy that large section from his book, Crosswise, the Prayer Walker's Manual. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord Jesus.